My cousin told me a story about our aunt that would be his father's sister, that would be my mother's sister. The story takes place in 1955 in the little town that I grew up in Du Bois, Pennsylvania, Western Pennsylvania, and the story goes like this. He himself at the time is a freshman at the Du Bois Business College, and it is a warm day. He is walking down the street in our little town. This is before the days of air conditioning, and he walks past a bar. Inside, he hears a woman. She is loud, she is cackling, she is obnoxious, she is drunk, she is the town drunk, she is our aunt. That took place in 1955. What do you think of that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today, as we open your word, we want to thank you that every time we read the Bible, we are hearing your voice. And today, Lord, would you please give us not only physical ears to hear the words and to understand the words, but Lord, would you give us spiritual ears, Lord, so that this word might penetrate our hearts and that we might be different, that we might understand restoration, and Lord, that through your mighty power, we might be restored. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A few observations before I begin. First of all, it concerns where we are right now. I'm only 64 years old, but this is by far the most beautiful place that I have ever been. I am not saying that to compliment you, for you had nothing to do with that. What a mighty God we serve, but I hope you know what a wonderful place that you live in. It is glorious. Also, an observation concerning the music that we heard this morning. It was distractingly excellent. I am not accustomed to singing along with the Eagles as the backup band. That was phenomenal, and that was so excellent. Also, I would like to this morning say what a joy it is to once again this weekend to see Hannah King, who when I met her 20 years ago was Hannah Wells, and I have known and loved her family for the past 2 decades, and what a joy it has been to see her and Andrew this weekend to be reacquainted with them. Also, I have some guests with me this morning, friends of mine from the northeastern United States who now live in Montana, John and Barbara Wolfenden. They drove to hear me preach today from what I call Helena, but you call
Helen.
There you go. And I would also like to say a thank you to Pastor Tyler and to Sarah. We have never, and this is not an exaggeration, we have never had the red carpet rolled out for us such as has happened this weekend. I hope you know what a wonderful pastor you have. I hope you know what a wonderful pastor's wife you have. We have been treated like royalty. We have come to love them sincerely. And by extension, I want to say before I begin preaching today that I love you, that I love you. God has put a love in my heart for you. Today, the topic is restoration, restoration. Let me illustrate the need for that. Several years ago, I went into a barber shop. I was getting a haircut, and I said to the barber, please, as you're cutting my hair, leave something on top so that I can move it around so as to give the illusion that I actually have hair. The reason I said that to him, Eric, is because I'm not a quitter. I'm not a quitter, okay? I'm gonna ride this thing out. My barber is cutting my hair, and as he is cutting my hair, a friend of his walks in and sits directly behind him. He's cutting my hair, and my barber then proceeds to have a conversation with his friend. He is cutting my hair. Now, I can see everything that's happening. There's a mirror in front of me. I'm watching him cut my hair, but he is not watching himself cut my hair. He's cutting my hair without looking at my head. And when he was finished, I said to myself, suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. What I was in need of was restoration. And we live in a world where we are in constant need of restoration, not only with respect to haircuts, but everything. Job put it this way, man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. all the king's horses and all the king's men, they are busy. Entropy has an undefeated record. Fairy tale endings, well, they are reserved for fairy tales. And you know the reason why we need restoration. It is because of sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so what we have is we have finances which evaporate. We have relationships which implode. We have emotions which disintegrate. If you in this world can replace a hip or a fender or a roof, you are going to make a good living. Why? Because our planet is in constant need of restoration. And the place where we need restoration the most is often the place where we feel it the least, and that is in our relationship with God. We all need restoration. And I would like to illustrate how restoration comes about through a Bible story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 8. And so if you have your copy of the scripture, please turn to that. We're going to be covering the first six verses. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text, and I'm sort of going to give a running commentary as we go through the passage today. This is the word of the Lord. This is 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, Elisha, let's just stop right there. Who was Elisha? Elisha was the one that came after Elijah. Elisha was the most prolific miracle worker in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored, there's our word for the day, restored or restoration, who had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn or temporarily travel wherever you can. Why? For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Who is this woman that is being referred to here? Well, she's commonly known as the Shunammite woman. We are introduced to her back in 2 Kings chapter 4, and here's what happened to her back then. She was a very benevolent woman. She was a very hospitable woman. And she knew that Elisha would frequently be passing through her region. And so she said to her husband, why don't we build a room on the top of our house so that Elisha will have somewhere to stay when he passes through? And so they went into that construction project. They built that room. And Elisha was very appreciative. And he said to the woman, you've done so much for me. What can I do for you? The woman said, I have everything I need. I live among my people. I don't need anything. But Elisha's servant, a man by the name of Gehazi, said, I know what the woman needs. She's getting a little bit older, and her husband is already old, and what they would like is a child. And so Elisha says to her, ma'am, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. Fade in, fade out. A year later, a little boy is born. The little boy starts to grow up. One day, the little boy is out in the field working with his father, and he begins to complain of a headache. He goes back in the house, he crawls up on his mother's lap, and there, without warning, the little boy dies. She carries the little boy up the steps into Elisha's room and lays him across the bed. Elisha was not there at the time. Elisha was 16 miles away in Mount Carmel. So she makes the journey from Shunem to Mount Carmel, and when she gets there, she tells Elisha of the little boy's death. And Elisha, who probably was not terribly fleet of foot at the time, said to his servant Gehazi, take my staff, run as fast as you can back to Shunem. Don't greet anyone along the way. Go into that bedroom and lay the staff across the little boy. Gehazi does that and nothing happens. Elisha and the woman make their way back to Shunem. Elisha goes into the upper room, and in what is arguably the most unusual prayer meeting in all the Bible, Elisha raises the little boy to life and presents the boy to his mother. That is the woman that is being referred to here. Now, what has happened a few years later is Elisha warns the woman in an act of kindness because it has been revealed to him that because of the covenant unfaithfulness of God's people, there's going to be a famine which is going to last for 7 years. Let's put this into perspective. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, there was a famine which lasted 3.5 years. And in that famine, people were dying. Here, this famine is going to double that. So she can't stay there and live. So she departs with her family and goes to the land of the Philistines for 7 years, which brings us to verse 3. At the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. So she comes back 7 years later, the famine is over, and apparently someone has confiscated her house and her property. And it appears to have been the government. Nothing ever changes. And she appeals to the king for her property. Now, the king that is being referred to here is King Jehoram. He is a wicked king. He is an idolatrous king. He is the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, and the apple has not fallen far from the tree. He is not a good guy. And so she, with her son, is going to go to the king and appeal for her property, to get her house back. When we come to verse 4, here's what I can do for you. I can read you the English words and I can explain them to you. What I cannot do for you is I cannot tell you why verse 4 is in the Bible. It is one of the most bizarre, unusual verses in all of Scripture. Let me read it and explain to you why it is so unusual. Now the king, that is King Jehoram, was talking with Gehazi. The reason Gehazi at this point is available to talk is because he is no longer in the ministry. He is now a defrocked clergyman because he tried to extort money from a Syrian general by the name of Naaman, and he is now leprous and leprous for life. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, here's what I would like to know, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. I would like you, the servant of the man of God, to tell me all the miracles that Elisha has done. This is unusual for several reasons. First of all, it is unusual because this king is wicked. He does not love God. On multiple occasions, he has tried to kill Elisha. It's also very, very strange because on multiple occasions, he himself was present for some of these miracles. But one day, inexplicably, he wakes up and he summons this leprous ex-clergyman and says, I would like you to tell me all the miracles that have been done through the hand of Elisha. I do not know why that happened. Verse 5, and while, W-H-I-L-E, the entire passage, all of the restoration hinges upon this word, while, at the same time, simultaneously, a confluence of events, while he, Gehazi, was telling the king, Jehoram, how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, or in other words, paint a picture in your mind's eye, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman. In other words, here is the woman that I am talking about right now, and here is her son, the son who had been dead but is now alive. Here is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Now, when this happened, the king obviously thought that this was choreographed, and so he needs to corroborate and make sure that that Gehazi is telling the truth and the woman hasn't just walked in a staged manner, but that this is actually happening right in front of his eyes. Verse 6, and when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore, and there's our word for the day again, restore or restoration, restore all that was hers, together with the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now. In other words, give this woman her house back, give her her land back, and everything that would have grown there for the past 7 years, give it back to her. Give her complete restoration. Can you picture what has happened here? Can you, as the scripture says, behold this? King wakes up one day and he says, I need Gehazi in front of me. Gehazi appears and says to the king, what can I do for you? And king says, I want you to tell me about all the miracles that Elisha has done. And Gehazi says, well, I don't know, king. I mean, I don't know, there were so many of them. I don't know where to begin, but I guess I can begin at the beginning. When he was commissioned to serve the Lord, his predecessor, Elijah, was taken up into heaven. You remember that? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. As the chariot is going up, the mantle drops. Elisha catches it. He uses it to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. When he gets to the other side, he is in Jericho. When he gets there, the water is bitter. He puts salt in the water becomes sweet. From there, he passes on to Bethel. As he's going there, there were some young people who were making fun of him because he was bald. Yes. What happens? Some bear come out of the woods, maul the 42 young people, and they're dead. There was another time, King, I was there myself. We were at the Jordan River. We had borrowed an axe, and we were chopping down a tree, and lo and behold, the axe head falls into the Jordan River, and it sinks to the bottom, because iron sinks. Elisha comes along, and he waves a stick over the water, and the axe head floats. I was there. There was another time, King, and you yourself were there. We went on that military expedition, and as we were there, we were about to die of thirst, and Elisha, without the aid of rain or a river, produced water, quenching our thirst, and that water produced the illusion which lured our enemies out, and we defeated them. You were there, King. You know about that. There was another time we had this stew, and some knuckleheads had put some poisonous roots in the stew. Elisha put some flour in the stew, and it becomes edible. King, there were so many miracles. I can't tell you all of them, but by far, the wildest miracle that I ever witnessed with my own eyes, there was this woman. She lived over in Shunem, and her son died. And Elisha went in, and he laid upon her son. He was on a bed, and all of us, that's her. That's him. While he was describing the woman whose son had been raised to life, at that same time, the woman walks into the room and appeals to the king. And restoration comes about through that. So, that's a nice Bible story about restoration. What can we learn from it? Well, this morning I'm going to give you 3 points. They all begin with the letter P. I use alliteration in my sermons, not as so as to help you remember, but I do it to irritate those who do not like alliteration. All of them start with the letter P, and the first one is providence. That is, our glorious doctrine of restoration is controlled by the design of providence. What is providence? Well, providence quite simply means that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He orchestrates the movement of the largest planet down to the movement of the smallest molecule and everything in between. He's got the whole world in his hands. Or you can think of it in this way. He's got a lock on everything, L-O-C-K. He limits, orders, controls, and knows everything. The abstract of principles from the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Article 4, puts it this way. God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds and directs and governs all creatures and all events, end quote, and well said. The Presbyterians are much more succinct. They say God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You understand what providence is, and you understand how providence actually brought restoration to this woman. At the same moment that she walks in, she is being talked about. Now, some might look at that and say that she was very lucky, but I want to say that luck, if there is a God, does not exist at all. You can either have luck or the God of the Bible, but you cannot have both. And since God is sovereign in providence, there is no such thing as luck. Sometimes you will hear people, particularly young people, they will see something unusual that will happen and they will say, oh, that was so random. Well, I guess we could say it is random from our perspective, but in actuality, nothing is random. Everything is by design. God's got the whole world in his hands. He, talking about her and her walking in at the same time, was not random, but it was by God's design. You'll also hear Christian people say this sometimes. They'll say, oh, that was such a God thing. And I'm not going to argue with them and say that it's not a God thing. I would simply ask the question, can you point me to something which is not a God thing? All things, by definition, are God things, since God controls all things. I mean, let's do the math on this. What are the mathematical odds that after 7 years, on the exact day, at the exact hour, at the exact minute, at the exact moment, when Gehazi was talking about the woman, it would be at that exact moment that she would walk into the presence of the king, roughly 2,550 days later. Let's do the math. There's a horse race in Kentucky on the first Saturday of every May every year. A few years ago, there was a horse that won that race, and the odds were 81 to 1. What are the odds here? After 2,550 days, she would walk in when she was being talked about. Is it like 82 to 1? Or are the odds better than that? Maybe the odds are like 100 to 1. Or maybe the odds are even better. It's like 1 billion to 1. So you're telling me there's a chance? No, there is no way mathematically to calculate how these two events could come into confluence with one another unless someone was directing traffic. Unless someone is directing traffic, the chances of this happening are absolutely zero, but the doctrine of providence says that someone is directing traffic, not only in that case, but in all cases. You see, providence is a friend to restoration. Now, let me be clear. You make volitional choices. You are not a robot. But at the same time, you need to know that you are exactly right now, today, where you are supposed to be, both figuratively and literally. Let me illustrate this through a story. Several years ago, I had a friend for many years whom I was trying to evangelize, and he had many things going against him. Number one, he came from a Jewish background, so he was not inclined, as far as his family was concerned, toward Jesus Christ. He had another problem, and that is he was from a scientific family, and so he was his entire life raised to be an atheist. He had another problem, and that is he was a heroin addict, and he had another problem in that he was sometimes, usually, homeless. And for years, I would try to evangelize him, and in all the years that I tried to evangelize him, I was only able to get him into a church service one time, and that was tremendously uneventful. Lo and behold, I stopped hearing from him. And what happened to him is he was high on heroin. He was walking in the street one day. He walked out in front of a car. He was hit by a car. He was taken into a hospital, and there, in that hospital, when they put him in his hospital gown, they realized that the clothes that they had taken off of his back were unwearable, and so they threw them away. And for about 8 weeks, he was in that hospital, being nursed back to health from the injuries that he received from being hit by a car and being dried out from his heroin addiction. And 8 weeks passes, and it's time for him to leave. Now, as providence, you remember providence, as providence would have it, he was being cared for by a nurse. She was not a Christian. She was a very kind woman. She was a very compassionate woman. She's caring for him, and she realizes that when it's time for him to leave, he doesn't have any clothes. And so she asks one of her mother's friends, a man by the name of Chris, if he would just give some of his clothes so that the man could have something to wear to the rehab center. The clothes are given to him. He goes to the rehab center, which is 40 miles away from the hospital in another state. It's not the state that I live in. It's 40 miles away from the hospital in another state. And he contacts me and he says, "You're not going to believe where I've been for the last 8 weeks." And he tells me, and he says, "I am now in a rehab center." And he tells me where the rehab center is. And as providence would have it, you remember providence, as providence would have it, I knew several Christians in that town. So I started a tiny text thread, and I said, "I know life is busy, but I have a friend who is in this rehab center, and he needs the Lord, and he's in desperate shape. Would you please go by and share the gospel with him?" Moments later, a woman pipes into that text thread and says, "I know exactly who this man is. My daughter is a nurse, and for the last 8 weeks, she has been taking care of him." Moments later, a man pipes in. His name is Chris. You remember Chris, the man that gave his clothes. He texts and says, I'm on my way to the rehab center now. I don't know this man. I don't know what he looks like. I'm just going to go in and look for the guy that's wearing my clothes. Fade in, fade out. Over the course of the next several weeks, my friends maniacally loved this man. They went to visit him. They brought things for him. They brought the gospel to him. And long story short, my friend, who was a heroin addict, Jewish, and an atheist, came to believe in Jesus Christ and accept Jesus as his personal savior. And when he gave his testimony, he said, "The one thing that I could not get over was that there are no mathematical odds that you would have a friend who would put clothes on my back, and you would have a nurse friend that would care for me, and I would be in a town where you had friends who would bring the gospel to me. I said to myself, there must be a God." And after that, the house of cards crumbled, and he came to see Jesus as the Son of God and to accept Jesus into his life. So, friends, I just want to give you a word of comfort today. You might think that everything that is happening in the world with respect to politics or with respect to what is happening in your work situation or what's happening in your family or what's happening with your health, you might think that it is completely random and it is purposeless. I want to give you comfort today and let you know that there is a God and that this God is in control and he is directing traffic and he is in charge. And providence is your friend, and we have a God who rules over providence. The second point where restoration was brought to this woman is that the glorious doctrine of restoration is communicated most effectively in the context of pain. The glorious doctrine of restoration is communicated most effectively in the context of pain. What was the greatest pain that this woman ever knew? Well, without question, it was the death of her son. I don't even want to meditate upon it very long. Here's a woman that didn't have any children. She was given a child, and then without warning, the child dies, and he dies instantly. I cannot imagine the pain that that woman felt as she was carrying the baby up the steps into Elisha's room. I cannot imagine the pain that she felt as she made the 16-mile journey from Shunem to Carmel. I cannot imagine the pain that she felt as she was making the journey back from Carmel to Shunem. This was an intense pain. But play it out. Without the pain of the death, then the boy is not raised to life. And if the boy is not raised to life, when she walks into the presence of the king and interrupts his conversation with Gehazi, this king, who is a wicked king, is not going to grant her anything. "Who are you?" "I used to live in such and such a house. I've been gone for 7 years. "Ma'am, get in line. Things are tough all over. We have just had a 7-year famine. I'm sorry, ma'am, I cannot help you." That which moved the hand of the king was the fact that there was a boy who used to be dead, but he is now alive. And he could not be alive again if he did not first die. And death is painful. And pain, by definition, hurts. I'm not trying to say now that this is just trite and all's well that ends well. I am very well aware of the fact that pain is painful. That might sound redundant, but pain is painful. And I don't want to make light of it. And some of you might be going through great pain right now. You might be sitting beside someone right now, and the two of you are contemplating divorce. You might be going through depression right now. You might have cancer, which is galloping through your body right now. Your finances might be dwindling. I don't know you. I don't know the pain that you're going through, but if you're a human being, you're probably going through some kind of pain. You certainly have been through pain, and you're going to go through pain. I'm not making light of that. Pain is a big deal, yet as big a deal as it is, God uses it in order to bring about restoration. Let's consider the life of Joseph. If Joseph is not the favorite, he doesn't get the coat of many colors. He doesn't get the coat of many colors. His brothers aren't jealous of him. If they aren't jealous of him, they don't sell him into slavery. If they don't sell him into slavery, he doesn't go to Egypt. If he doesn't go to Egypt, he doesn't meet Potiphar. If he doesn't meet Potiphar, he doesn't meet Potiphar's wife. If he doesn't meet Potiphar's wife, he doesn't get falsely accused of rape. If he doesn't get falsely accused of rape, he doesn't go to jail. If he doesn't go to jail, he doesn't meet the cupbearer. If he doesn't meet the cupbearer, he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream. If he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream, then the cupbearer doesn't know that he can interpret dreams. And when Pharaoh has his big dream, the dream of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, what's going to happen is there is going to be a squandering of the resources during that time. And then during the 7 years of famine, what's going to happen is people in that region of the world are going to die. And if they die, then his brother Judah is going to die. And if his brother Judah dies, well, then there's going to be no King David. And if there's going to be no King David, there's going to be no King David's greater son. And if there's no King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, you're going to hell and so am I. But string all of these things together, painful as they are, they all lead to good. Now, if Joseph at any point were to put blinders on, let's just say he's in prison for a crime that he did not commit, in a country where he does not even know where he is, and he has been forgotten for 2 years. You put blinders on that, and you are tempted to be bitter. But if you get in your Romans 8:28 helicopter and you lift off and you see the panorama that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, then when your brothers come to you at the end of your life with their half-hearted apology and they say to you, "We are so sorry for what we have done," it is then and only then that you can look at the big picture and say, "True, you guys aren't great. You meant it for evil. But there's something greater at play. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And Joseph himself didn't even know how magnificent that was. God employs pain to bring about good. Consider the greatest pain that the world has ever known. For 6 hours on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. What was his pain? Well, the Bible says that he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. Pilate has him flogged and mocked, and a crown of thorns is placed upon his head, and then the reed is taken out of his hand, and that crown of thorns is smashed into his head. And Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he doesn't even look like a human being. He is a bloody mess upon that cross. And for 6 hours, he is mocked and he is tortured. But that is not even the essence of his pain. It's worse than that. It is the pollution that came upon him. What pollution? It is the pollution of your lying and your stealing and all of your sins. They are placed upon him. And he takes our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And then with that sin on him, holy God, who must punish sin, rolls up his sleeve, and for 6 hours he hammers his son to death upon the cross, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Never has the world known such pain. But what is that pain? That pain is restoration. I wouldn't even say that pain is a part of your restoration. I would say that pain is the essence of your restoration, that you are eternally restored because of his pain. Pain is an ingredient which leads to restoration. And again, I want to say, and I want to say compassionately, I'm not making light of the pain that you are going through right now. And again, it is not an, "Well, all's well that ends well." I know that you are hurting right now. But I want you to have hope that there is a design. That design is in God's providence. And I want you to know that that pain is not meaningless, but that that pain is an ingredient that God uses to bring about restoration. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then, finally, point number three, The glorious doctrine of restoration must be accompanied with a demonstration of divine power. Power, specifically the power of a risen son. You see, the only, O-N-L-Y, the only reason why the king was willing to restore her property was because her previously dead son was now alive and alive standing by her side. Let me speak to this objectively and then subjectively, and then we will be finished. Objectively, I want to make an argument from the lesser to the greater, and it goes like this. If a wicked king, hearing the testimony of a leprous, defrocked clergyman, was willing to grant total restoration to a woman that he didn't even know, based solely upon the appearance of a boy who was dead but is now alive, but a boy who would eventually die, if that is true, how much more will an intentional, good, loving, eternal God not grant ultimate restoration to his elect when he sees his perfect eternal son standing by our side, proof of our justification, a son who is now alive and alive forevermore? In other words, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. And God the just is satisfied to look at him and to pardon me. Do you see what's happening here? When I go in the final day to be judged, my eternal restoration is going to be 100% contingent, not upon what I have done, but based upon the fact that there is a son who had been dead but was now alive, and he will be standing by my side. God will not even be looking at me in that day. If the king had been looking at the woman and he were to question her, why should I give you your property back? And if the woman would say, well, I have done good things. I've been a benevolent woman. I built a roof on top of my house for the prophet. The king said, I should put you in prison for that because I hate that prophet. You're aiding and abetting the enemy. Your works mean nothing to me. What is it that moved the heart of the king? This wicked, idolatrous king said, I will grant you restoration because he saw her son who had been dead and was now alive. And in the final day, when I stand before God and he says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? I got nothing to say. My answer is, you shouldn't. But there's someone standing beside me right now, my advocate, my friend, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who left heaven and came to earth and took on human flesh and lived perfectly. And his record is now my record. And his death paid for all of my sins. And he was dead. And now he's alive. And he's alive forevermore. And my life is him. And so, Lord, as you look at him, you pardon me. My restoration forever and ever is based upon a son who had been dead but is now alive. Jehoram wasn't looking at the woman at all. That is objectively why I forever will be restored, and why you will be restored. The gospel is of first importance. But now may we close by speaking of this subjectively. And maybe you missed it in the story, but the boy walked into the presence of the king. He walked. He wasn't carried. What if the woman had come walking into the presence of the king and she was carrying a skeleton or a corpse? What is that? Well, that's my son. Now, how can I help you? I'd like my land back. I'm not going to give your land back. You're carrying a corpse? No, the boy walked in. He was alive. Like you could see that he was alive. And he was acting like someone that was alive. So the year is 1955. My cousin walks down the street. And he hears a woman cackling in a bar. He sticks his head in, and it's our aunt. She was such a notorious drunk that my father did not even admit that he was related to her. That's 1955. Fast forward 4 years, 1959. My aunt is drunk again, and this time she falls down a flight of stairs and she breaks her back. She's in a hospital room in Dubois, Pennsylvania. She's in agonizing pain. The Holy Spirit convicts her of who she is, and on that hospital bed, she cries out to God and says, "Oh God, please heal me. Oh God, please save me. If you save me, I will live for you all of my days." And God raises my aunt to life physically and spiritually. Her back is healed. She receives a new heart. She has a love for the Lord. And what do people who have a love for the Lord do? They go to church. And the first Wednesday night after she was saved, she walks into our tiny little Christian and Missionary Alliance Church in Dubois, Pennsylvania. And the custom in those days was that the pastor, before the prayer meeting, would say, "Does anybody have a word of testimony?" Not that you would give your testimony of salvation, but would somebody just like to stand to their feet and say, "I would like to praise the Lord because I love him so much," just a short sentence or two. And as that opportunity is given to her, she remains seated and she says nothing. She walks home that week, that night. She goes into her house. She goes into her blue room and she gets down on her knees at the bed and she prays. And she says, "Jesus, I denied you tonight. And you've done so much for me. Lord, if you give me another chance, I will never deny you again." That's in 1959. I'm not born until 1961, but in Western Pennsylvania, back then, things didn't change much. So when I'm a little boy, the custom still was on Wednesday nights that the pastor, before the prayer meeting, would say, "If anybody has a word of testimony they would like to give, would you stand and give it now?" But what he meant in reality was this: if anybody would like to go second, stand and give your testimony. For before he could even get the request out of his mouth, my aunt would spring to her feet and she would talk about how much she loves Jesus Christ and how real he is to her. And it was never rote. It was always fresh. She would always speak of her love for Christ. Do you know why? Because she had been restored and because she was alive. And it was evident that she was alive. She walked into the presence of the King. If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation, and the old is gone and the new has come. She was not saved based upon her ability to give a testimony, but her testimony was evidence that she was saved. And the boy walks into the presence of the King because he is alive. And so what I want to ask you today as I close is this: subjectively, is there any proof whatsoever that you have been saved, that you've been brought to life? I don't want to know, have you joined a church or have you been baptized? Those are good things. Those are things that you should do. I don't want to know, have you walked down an aisle and signed a decision card? I don't want to know, have you prayed the sinner's prayer? I want to know, are you alive? Like, would you have to be carried into the presence of the King, or are you alive? Restoration is both objective and subjective. And if the objective reality of us having Christ as our Lord and Savior, there will be the subjective evidence of life. Are you alive? Friends, we live in a world where we need restoration. Allow me to comfort you from God's word today and let you know that as chaotic as it seems, it is not chaotic at all. But everything is happening under the guidance of divine providence. God has this entire operation under his control. And I know that you are in pain right now in some way, simply because you are living in a fallen world, the same world that I live in. Please know that that pain is not meaningless, but God uses it to bring about good. And friends, I want you to know most of all today that there was a son who died, but he came back to life, and he's alive now, and he is alive forevermore. He lives to be your Savior. He lives to be your King. Would you call upon the Lord Jesus right now to save you? Friends, I want to give you this comfort that if you are alive, you will appear to be alive. There will be evidence of that, evidence of the God who restores. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, now we pray that, Lord, not only would these dear people have learned about restoration, but Lord, we would ask that you would please grant it to them for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.